Revelation chapter 3. And in verse 4 it says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come again before you, and we ask that you would bless the preaching of your holy word, that you meet our needs this morning spiritually, Lord. I pray for those that are in Christ, perhaps some Christians that are struggling. Maybe some are cast down because of trials or afflictions. We pray that you build them up in the most holy faith and strengthen them. We pray for those that are outside Christ, Lord, that this morning message would be a warning to them, that they would be sober to understand the importance of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to die without the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray that thy Spirit can work these things in the hearts of people, O God. And so, Lord, we ask that your Spirit accompany your holy word this morning. As Gordon would say often, O Lord, give us a sound from heaven, O Lord. Open the heavens. Let thy righteousness rain upon us this day,
yes,
as we meet. As the physical rain comes out outside, as it comes down upon the earth, would not thou send spiritual rain this morning in our services? And so, Lord, we ask these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. We return to our studies on the call to faithfulness in our day. As we speak on the subject again, continuation from last week, keeping our garments clean. And we're under our third point, and that is the remnant in verse 4. And if we look at our 10th sermon in our series, we're looking at, number one, a few people. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. A firm purity, which have not defiled the garments. A faithful perseverance. And they shall walk with me in white. And a fixed preservation, for they are worthy. Again, what words of encouragement by our Lord Jesus Christ to these faithful saints in Sardis, this little faithful flock who, with such a holy determination, with a godly conviction, would say, "We will not defile our garments as the other ones." In the church of Sardis, they were faithful. And so after Christ again had reproved this church because of their condition, commanded them to repent, now he is going to encourage those faithful few. For perhaps some of them were struggling. We said last week that as we presented these four points, that we're going to look at the two middle points first, because it's our duty and responsibility, and then the first and last has to do with God's sovereignty. But we open up the phrase, "which have not defiled their garment," that is a firm purity. A firm purity. That is He, our Lord Jesus Christ, who tried the hearts of men, who, again, says that He had the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, knew exactly what was going on in that church, and again had need of no man to testify unto Him. For He knew who were the faithful in Sardis, and He knew who were the compromisers. He knew who were the wheat and who were the tares. He knew those that were complacent and lazy, dead professors of Sardis, but He also saw those faithful, persevering few who had a zeal with a godly integrity and holy conviction that would not defile their garments. Again, it was a small group, I believe. Why? Because that's what Christ said. Thou hast a few names. The word "names" really means a few persons. You have a few persons there. And so this glorious, faithful few in Sardis who sought to keep a blessed testimony in maintaining that firm purity, Christ is going to encourage them. Again, I'm sure that many of the professors of the church of Sardis looked down upon these faithful few. And they mocked them, they scoffed them, and they looked down on them, and they condescended toward them. But it didn't matter. The faithful few maintained their glorious testimony. And then we also spoke of the glorious work of imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, which is given to all whom He saved. We saw in Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He had clothed me with the garments of salvation. He had covered me with the robe of righteousness. And this is what God does for everyone whom He saves. Now, let me just elaborate just a little bit on this, because we need to go on, but I just want to make sure we understand this. In Romans chapter 4, and I don't know if it's just me or not, but I'm hot. In Romans chapter 4, after Paul begins his important doctrine and study on the being justified by faith or justification before God and the righteousness of God, in chapter 4, notice what he says. He says in verse 1, what shall we say then? That Abraham, my father, pertaining to the flesh, had found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he had wherewith to glory, but not before God. So here we see from a couple weeks ago that James and Paul are not fighting against each other, but they are together in establishing works and faith. Amen. But the problem was that many were trusting in their works alone without Christ. And this is what Paul is saying here, that if Abraham wanted to trust just his work without faith, he had nothing to glory in. Especially not before God. He says, for what saith the Scripture? This is not Paul's concept or idea or teaching or whatever. He's saying, this is what the Word of God says. I'm teaching you what the Scriptures have to say regarding this subject of salvation. This subject where there is an imputation of righteousness, and that is, again, without works. In other words, Abraham believed God, and because he believed God, it was counted unto him for salvation. The word counted there is a banking term. And that is, it was imputed to him for righteousness. In other words, it was accounted to his register. Wouldn't you like to wake up tomorrow morning and check in the bank and you got $1 million? Somebody imputed $1 million to your register? I mean, that'd be something else, wouldn't it? Who said amen? Let me talk to you about the riches. No. But you know what I mean. It helps, but it's not the answer to all things, because the love of money is the root of all evil. But anyway, but it is a banking term. It is put into your account. It's yours. It belongs to you. It is counted to you. It is imputed to you. This is what Paul is saying here. Abraham believed God. It was counted. It was given to him for righteousness. Not because of what Abraham did, but because of what God did. And so it was imputed to him, given to him. Verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Because we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith. Not of work, lest any man should boast. But to him that worketh not and believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is what? Counted for righteousness. Not only does he use Abraham, but now he uses David. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness. How? Without works.
Amen.
Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That is glorious.
Amen.
To understand that when God saved me, He took my sins and He laid them upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what He did, He took the righteousness of Christ and He gave it to me. I love that exchange.
Amen.
That is glorious.
Yes, it is.
And so this is what we are trying to convey from last week of that aspect of imputed righteousness. Because when God saved us, He gave us a new heart, a new standing before Him, again with that imputed righteousness. God transformed us, translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His own Son. He transformed us from condemnation to justification. In regeneration, as we said, He changes our nature. In justification, He changes our standing before God. In regeneration, He makes us righteous. In justification, He declares us righteous. So what, again, glorious good news. That is the good news of the gospel.
Yes, it is. Amen.
I mean, that is good news to go tell people, this is what God has done. Listen, that He can take your sins and give you righteousness. I mean, you got to be a fool not to take that deal. I'm sorry.
Right.
But think about that. All my sins, all your sins.
Yeah.
Not just some, all sins. Big sins, little sins, in between sins. Any kind of measurement that you want to put upon sin. All sin.
Right.
And then He gives us not part of His righteousness, but all righteousness to us.
Yes. Amen.
And so, therefore, what a glorious good news that God can transform us from filthy rags into glorious righteousness again. For He had made Him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Therefore, we said last week, we have that positional righteousness. In other words, we will be as holy as we will ever be. I'm not going to be more holy tomorrow, and I'm not more holy than I was yesterday. Because I'm as holy as I will ever be in Christ Jesus. In that imputed righteousness, I have that, it's mine, I'll have it through all eternity.
Amen.
And I love that definition of Numbers again. He had not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither had he seen perverseness in Israel. A good definition for, I believe, justification also. So there is that position. But then, we live in this world. And we still have to deal with what? Sin. Indwelling sin in believers. And so, hopefully, as we have this positional standing before God, hopefully this lifestyle of ours as professing to be Christians, as we seek to walk in a practical way of sanctification. So, practical holiness. And all that is God working in us to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? We saw last week in Hebrews 12. For they verily, that is our Father, for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but God for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, what does it do? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby, or would say in the Greek, that are trained thereby. And so, there is that positional holiness and practical, progressive holiness, if I can use that. And all I mean by that is that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can never progress unto the point, as we mentioned last week, that we become without sin. That's foolishness. We'll never be without sin as long as we are in this body. Positionally, all the righteousness, yes, God sees us, He sees us in Christ. But practically, there's still sin that we have to deal with. No different when God gave Israel the promised land. He left some enemies there that they had to learn to work, to fight as they sought to obtain that promised land. God has given us heaven. It's ours.
Amen.
What does Peter write? That we have a reservation in heaven with our name in there.
Thank you, Lord.
But while we're here below, we got to fight and struggle with sin. And He does that to prove our hearts.
Yes,
He leads us like that to prove our heart, to see if we love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Though we come short of it, I understand, I come short of it. We all come short of it. But yet there is that working in our heart that we want to serve Him in such a manner that's pleasing unto Him. That our righteousness would be a testimony to others. And I said last week, the statement regarding that hopefully that the end result of our practical holiness or sanctification, that we can see it from the perspective that we would strive that it would equal, it's never going to equal it. It's never going to equal our positional. But what's wrong in striving for that? In seeking to be holy? Not to be walking around like this, everybody can see you and say, you know, I'm just so, that's not what I'm talking about. But in your own practical lifestyle, that you seek to glorify God with your life. Because if you do it for yourself, Christ said, you'll get your reward. The man will temper you and tell you how good you are. But that's not why we do it. We do it to the glory of God. You remember he said, by being light, by being salt, that if they see salt light in you, who's going to get the glory? That our Father might be glorified. So that's the whole essence. And of course, there's no such thing as sinlessness. If we say that we have sinned, we deceive ourselves, the truth not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is in us, so we'll never be without sin in this world. Now, there's the struggle, as we said last week, in Galatians 5:17 and Romans 7. As we said, we can never be sinless, but we can sin less. And so, by progressive sanctification, progressive holiness, all I mean is that we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as it says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And that we put on the new man after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And remember, we encourage you that we should be what? Vessels of honor unto God, from 2 Timothy 2:19 and 21. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standing sure, having the seal, the Lord knowing them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ, what? Depart from iniquity. But in the great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master use, and prepare for every good work. And this is what we should strive to be, a vessel unto honor. Having a holy lifestyle. Not that we can look good before men, but to please our God. And all we mean by sanctification, all we mean by holiness, is that God has set us apart. God has just set us apart for Him, meet for the master's use and prepare for every good work. And so, brethren, let us be vessels of honor unto God. Now, what I did not get a chance to get to last week, but I thought was very pertinent to our study, was in Hebrews chapter 12. And I will ask you to turn there to Hebrews 12. I don't know how far we'll get into Hebrews 12. And I was hoping to finish at least this point before the Bible conference, but I more than likely will not, but that's okay. There's a lot here to cover, so bear with me. The whole idea that brought me to chapter 12 was basically in verse 14. In Hebrews 12:14, it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. And that's basically what we've been preaching there. A firm purity. Holiness. Walking a sanctified life. And so the writer Hebrew makes this very pertinent point here. Very important. That he says that we are to follow peace with all men and holiness. And without holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, whether he is speaking of holiness imputation or holiness practical, I'll leave it to your own interpretation. But I'm going to tell you what I think. And Joe Maldonado is not always right. But I don't think he's speaking of positional holiness here. And I'm going to tell you why. Because if he's speaking of positional holiness, then why would he go through the whole context of dealing with chastisement? Why is he going to chastise us under the aspect of a positional holiness? It doesn't make sense. So therefore, I think it has to do with our practical holiness. That he chastises us, that our profit is for our profit to bring us in subjection, that we might, as it says there in verse 10, for verily, for a few days, that is our Father's chasing us after their own pleasure. But he, speaking of God, he does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Therefore, I believe he's talking about practical holiness in our life, which if you don't have holiness, he says, no man shall see.
Right.
I mean, you do need the holiness of God. I'm not saying, gee, without that, you'll never see God. But I believe it's also talking, I believe, in the element of practical. Again, you don't have to agree with me, but this is how I want to present it to you this morning. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It's the teaching of this whole text that I want to present because of the importance of this application. Now, in the context, there is the writer of Hebrews is going to establish those who are mere professors of Christianity in contrast to those that are true possessors of Christ. Because there are many that are just mere professors. They profess to be Christians. They profess to be followers of Christ. But then you can see in their lifestyle something is not right. They live a lifestyle that is like the world, and you wonder, well, but they're Christians, they've been baptized, they're members of the church, they're this weed and tares. Now, again, let me just clarify this. Does it mean that a child of God cannot go through a series of sin and go into the mock and mire of sin and be a bad testimony? Well, that's where the church stands up, deals with that person. He doesn't repent. He's disciplined out of the church for the purpose of him being restored.
Right.
Because he's living in sin.
Right.
Okay? And so, not saying that just because you look at a person that's in sin, say, oh, he's not a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. You keep it in this context. I'm trying to establish it, but I'm just making the point that there were many that did profess, but were not. Mere professors of religion. You find many of those. Okay? And because this is what the writer of Hebrews was establishing here, I believe in chapter 12, that I believe is a great correlation or great comparison with those in the church of Sardis. There were those faithful few who had not defiled their garment, but then there were some in the church of Sardis that were just mere professors, tares in the church. Well, anyway, let me break this into an outline for you. Perhaps it will help you in understanding it. And I had to work myself backwards, forward, because when you look at verse 17, my last point, at the very end it says, speaking of Esau, because he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So I'd written down careful seekers, and so then I realized I started something that I didn't want to do, but anyway, this is what I came in my outline of this first 17 verses of Hebrews 12. In verse 1, we have a compelling sprint. In verses 2 to 4, we have a crowning Savior. In verses 5 through 8, we have a comforting standing. In verse 9, we have a chastening subjection. In verse 10, fifthly, we have a common sake. In verse 11 through 14, sixthly, we have a capable sanctification. In verse 15, we have a coming short. And point number 8, verses 16 and 17, a careful seeking. Now, the first 6 points we're going to go through very fast. Okay? First of all, a compelling strength. What we see in verse 1, it starts off saying, we're foreseeing. We are also compassed about with a so great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before. In other words, if you're a child of God, you're in a race. And when you're in a race, you don't walk in a race, you run in a race. And so there's a great cloud of witnesses, those that have gone before us. Okay? And so there is this compelling sprint that we are to run, to sprint in our Christian race with patience as we are compassed with a great cloud of witnesses. And there's a lot there, but we're just going through this quick. And then there's a crowning Savior in verses 2 to 4. Which speaks about Jesus Christ as looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, set it down at the right hand of the throne of God, all the way down to verse 4. Here we see again the crowning Savior. The crowning Savior. Sorry, I said that twice. And it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ as he endured the shame. The shame of the cross to save his people from their sins. And now he sits upon a throne who is the author and finisher of our faith, a crowning Savior. And then in verses 5 through 8, we have a comforting standing. Because beginning in verse 5, he is now going to talk to us about being sons or the element of adoption. The doctrine of adoption. And so in verses 5 through 8 it says, And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, where are all partakers, then are ye bastards and not son, or you're illegitimate children, you're not of God. You see, now he goes from being true children of God to professors, to those that are mere professors. Because if you live a life of sin and wickedness, and there's no chastisement, God says, well, you're not of his then. Because a child of God, if he willfully lives in sin, will be chastised by God.
Amen.
If he doesn't repent.
That's right.
Time element, I don't know. David waited almost a year before God brought judgment upon him. In his awful sin with Bathsheba, when Nathan came and put his finger in his face, as thou art the man. So we don't put any time element. But I know you can't live a life continually, you know, for so many years in such a manner without the chastening hand of God. How does he chastise? I don't know. I can't tell you. He chastises everybody differently. He can chastise you physically. He can chastise you spiritually. Physically, he might break your bones. Spiritually, he might hide from you. You didn't know that? God hides from us sometimes. Ever wonder why sometimes you read the scriptures like reading a newspaper? You get on your knees and you pray, and you know your prayers didn't even hit the ceiling. You know you're talking to yourself. You go read in the Psalms how many times David would cry out to God and say, Lord, don't hide yourself from me. Don't hide yourself from me. And so, I don't know what kind of chastening God is going to give you or me. I learned the hard way in my stupidity. I'm not going to end, so I might as well tell this story. So, I thought I'd be smart. And some of you have heard this before. No, Brother Ben? I thought I'd be very spiritual, brother. You know? I'd be very spiritual and be, you know, saying, Lord, you can chastise me. I mean, you can chastise me physically, Lord. Break my bone. It's going to heal. I get over it. So if you chastise me, God, chastise me spiritually. I mean, don't chastise me. If you can chastise me, don't chastise me spiritually. Chastise me physically. I can get over it real quick. Okay? Because I didn't want God to depart from me, hide himself from me. I mean, I wanted to have that communion relationship with him always. Remember, that's what David says in Psalm 51. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. So much that he felt that the Spirit of God left him. Not that he did. But that's how he felt. Like he, there was no supposed relationship with God. And it just so miserable upon the heart of David that he even felt that his bones were broken. So I'm thinking, well, I'm going to be very spiritual about this. But God showed me that he was sovereign and I'm just some impotent, weak person. I'm nothing but wretched clay. He asked God how to chastise me. I think it's his prerogative how he's going to chastise me. I go to the dentist and they take out my wisdom tooth. No big deal. But it got infected. And he got into my jaw bone. And I was in pain, didn't know what was wrong. I mean, I had to go late at night, emergency. I mean, I was hurting bad. And the person that saw me realized, they called the doctor, and you know, and they're trying to figure out what they're going to do. So they took an x-ray. And this was my jaw. This is a picture of my jaw like this. My jaw looked like this, and it had a big old hole like this, and it continued. That disease, or whatever you call it, virus, was just eating at my bone. And so he tells me, Joe, I don't know how to tell you this. We need to get in there quick. Because if this gets into your blood system, it's over. You're going to die. Thinking, oh my. So I said, oh, get in there. So, you know, they prepare me and give me about 10 shots. I mean, he's just going to get me ready. So he gets in there and he tells me, I need to file your bone because we need to get everything out. Okay, I mean, just give me the shot. Give me the shot, doctor. Wait. Oh, maybe not God humbles us, huh? Mr. Snout, no? Yeah, just give me the shot. And he starts filing. I raise my hand and gives me another shot and starts again. I raise my hand and he kind of looks at me and tenderly gives me another shot. And so a few minutes, you know, he starts again and I raise my hand. He says, what? I said, I can feel it. It's painful. He says, I can't give you anything else. I said, I've given you more to put out a horse. I said, you can't give me those. No. It was excruciating. And he just fouled on my bone and I felt it. I mean, I'm crying. I mean, all I remember the nurse grabbing my hand and it just felt like mama grabbing my hand. That was the only, like that. It meant so much to me. Somebody just tenderly hold my hand, telling me it's okay. It won't be much longer. Oh, I was in pain. But I can assure you, it brought me to great repentance before God. How, what a fool was I to ask God, you can break my bones, Lord. I'll get through it. Oh, Lord can chastise me any way he wants. Spiritually, physically, I leave it to you. Because God will chastise those that are his.
Amen.
Okay? He will. So I'm just saying, in case anybody wants to be spiritual like I was and question God. So, in these verses, in verses 5 to 8, we have a comforting standing because he deals with us as children, being adopted into the family of God. What a comforting standing we have before God. Not only do we have his righteousness, but to know that we've been adopted into his family.
Right. Amen.
We sing 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called what? The sons of God.
Amen.
That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. The world doesn't know God. The world's not your friend. It's your enemy. But now, beloved, we are the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He does appear, we're going to be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. In John 1:12, He says, "But as many as receive Him, to them He gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name." Romans 8:14 and 15, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father," such a tender term to speak with God. I say this carefully, as though we would talk to our fleshly fathers. See, I know when my children want something. They don't tell me. They don't say to me, "Dad." When they preface, yeah, y'all know that, right? They're all a bunch of little ones right here, young ones. When you go, "Daddy." Ah, yeah, brother. Huh? Yeah. Those of you parents, you know that. When your children start off with "Daddy," whoa, that means they want something. "Dad," you know, "Dad, Dad, this, Dad, that," but it's "Daddy." This is the concept of the word "Abba." We say "Daddy." I will never call God in that term, "Daddy," but I'm just trying to make a point. He's Abba, Father. Amen. A glorious relationship with Him. And in Galatians 4:5 says, "To redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons." Ephesians 1:5, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." Yes, we have been predestinated to the adoption of children. Therefore, as adopted children, we have a comforting stand before our God, because we are His. Amen. And He will chastise us because of sin in our life if we do not repent. Verses 5 through 8. Verse 9. Here we have a chastening subjection. A chastening subjection. Verse 9 says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" In other words, part of our chastisement is that we are brought into subjection, into a chastening subjection before God. God chastens us, what? To bring us into subjection to Him, that we might be partakers of His holiness. It teaches us to have patience to endure divine chastening. The writer of Hebrews tells us in prior verses that if we endure chastening, then He deals with us as sons.
Amen.
A.W. Pink says the following. He says, one, it denotes an acquaintance in God's sovereignty rule, in God's sovereign rule, to do with us as He pleases. It is the duty of the saint to be mute under the rod and silent beneath the sharpest affliction. Secondly, it implies a renunciation of self-will. To be in subjection unto the Father presupposes a surrendering and resigning of ourselves to Him. Thirdly, it signifies an acknowledgement of God's righteousness and wisdom in dealing with us. We must vindicate God. This is why the psalmist says, "I know, O Lord, that Thy judgments are right, and that Thou in faithfulness has afflicted me." Psalm 119, verse 75. Fourthly, it includes a recognition of His care and a sense of love. The psalmist viewed His chastisement with the eye of faith, and doing so, he perceived the love behind them. Remember, when God brings His people into the wilderness, it is that they might learn more of His sufficiency, and that when He casts them into the furnace, it is that they may enjoy more of His presence. Fifthly, it involves an active performance of His will in us. Unquote. I mean, it's not easy. It is not easy to subject ourselves to chastisement, but it is a must.
Amen.
If we are to be in obedience to Him. In Psalm 94:12, it says, "Blessed is the man whom Thou chastenest, O Lord." and teacheth him out of thy law. It is amazing when they always speak of the beatitudes of God. How come they never add this beatitude right here? Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest. Spurgeon says about this text, the psalmist's mind is growing quiet. He no longer complains or argues with God, but tunes his harp to soften melody, for his faith perceived that with the most afflicted believer all is well. Though he may not feel blessed while under the smarting rod of chastisement, yet blessed is he. He is precious in God's sight, or the Lord would not take the trouble to correct him, and rightly happy with the results of his correction. The psalmist calls the chastened one a man in the best sense, using the Hebrew word which implies strength. He is a man indeed who is under the teaching and training of the Lord. Unquote. Therefore, a chastening subjection. And then fifthly, a common sake. Verse 10. It says, for they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be made, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So verse 10 speaks of the profit received in our chastening. You see, the purpose of chastening also by God is for our profit. It is for our own sake. Therefore, to all who name the Christ, it is a common sake for all of us. It's for our profit, for all His children, for our good. Why? That we might be partakers of His holiness. Let Pink instruct us again. He says, quote, number one, it weans us from the world. One would think that after the soul that had been saved and seen the King in His beauty would henceforth discover no more attractions anywhere else. One would suppose that once we quench our thirst at the fountain of living water, we would no more want to drink from the unsatisfying and polluted cisterns of the world. Surely now that we experience a taste of the foretaste of heaven itself, I mean, we shall be repelled and nauseated by the poor husks of the world has to offer. But at last, you love this one, Freddie. But at last, the old man is still in us, unchanged. And though divine grace subdues his activity, still he is very much alive. It is because of this that we are called to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. And this is not only unpalatable, but very hard. Therefore, does God in His mercy help us? He helps us how? By chastening us, which serves to loosen the roots of our soul downward and tighten the anchor hold of our hearts heavenward. Secondly, it casts us back the more upon God. By nature, we are filled with a spirit of independency. Chastisement is designed to empty us of all our self-sufficiency, to make us feel weak and helpless. It is in their affliction that they will seek me early. Hosea 5:15. Then surely afflictions are for our profit. Trials and troubles often drive us to our knees. Sickness and sorrow make us to seek the Lord. Unquote. It is for our profit to produce holiness in our life. Remember, Peter says, but as he had called you is holy, so ye be holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so may God grace us to be holy, that it might be said of us that we are partakers of His holiness. And there's a lot here still, but I really want to just spend time in the last 3 points. Sixthly, a capable sanctification. In verses 11 through 14, a capable sanctification. In other words, it says, now no chastisement for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight path for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Therefore, it doesn't say therefore, but this is the conclusion, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So here we see a capable sanctification. In verses 11 through 14. And so this text reminds us of the importance of holiness, righteousness in our life. In verse 14, the writer Hebrew makes this very important point, a challenging point, challenging statement in saying that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And I think, as I said already, this is applied, I believe, to our practical holiness, not our positional holiness. Why? Because if it has to do with our positional holiness, why then did our Lord chastise us? This can only be applied practically because of the purpose of God's chastisement is threefold. Okay? The purpose of God's chastisement is threefold. Number one, in verse 9, the purpose that God chastises is to what? To bring us into subjection. Secondly, the second reason God chastises us is for our profit, that we would be conformed to the image of God. So the purpose of chastisement is to bring us into subjection, and it is for our profit. And then thirdly, in verse 11, the purpose of chastisement is that so that afterwards it would yield, it would give the harvest, it would produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, for the moment, for the present time, it is not joyful. It's painful to be under the chastening rod of God. But it will produce fruit. It will yield a harvest of righteousness by those that have been exercised or trained by it. Remember, just like any garden, I love gardens. I love to work in gardens. But gardens need to be diligently cultivated. If not, you know what's going to happen? The weeds are going to come in. All kinds of other things are going to come up. So what do? You go and you clean, you pull, you do all these things. You got to water it. You got to give it nutrients. It just doesn't happen. You got to work in the garden for it to come out beautifully. The pulling out of the weeds out of the garden. I mean, that's the essence of sin in our hearts. And so your heart is like a garden, and we need to pull out those corrupted weeds in mortification. And then we can add a fourth one. Fourthly, the purpose of the chastening of God is we need to follow peace with all men and holiness, in which no man shall see the Lord. But between verses 11 and 14, you have to deal with verses 12 and 13 that are very, very important. In verses 12 and 13, we are encouraged to persevere in faith in spite of all the afflictions that come upon us. He begins in verse 12 with the word, therefore. You notice that? It says wherefore, but the same thing. In verse 12, it says wherefore, which means therefore. In other words, everything that he's told you from verse 1 through 11, perhaps everything he's told you from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 12. It's like he comes to this conclusion. He says therefore or wherefore. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight path for your feet. Let that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Well, I'm going to end with some of these thoughts, and I'm not going to come and finish the last 3 points that I really wanted to get to because of the importance of this. But at least I've given you my introduction to this, and I hope we can make application a couple of weeks from now. So he begins at verse 12. In view of everything that he has stated before, he now encourages to what? To persevere. He's saying, instead of being cast down, instead of having weak hands, feeble knees, he is saying, see that you continue in faith as you go through this chastening time. In other words, since these people that he's speaking about, they have apprehended the gospel. Now they are encouraged to believe it, to follow it, by trusting God, by obeying God. Again, he encourages those that hands are weak and whose knees are feeble. In other words, what he's saying, don't give up. The victory is before you if you continue. See, because in the next part, he's basically dealing with those that are going to apostatize. And that's why it's so important to understand what he's talking about here in verse 12 and 13. Feeble hand, weak knees. I remember when I used to coach, I hate when my players do this in the game. I say, get off your knees. Get off your knees. Because the other coach or the other people are very good. You know why you're like this? You get like that on the volleyball court? Don't let me see you do that. I'll be yelling at you from the stands. Get up. You know why they do that? Huh? They're tired and they're ready to give up. When I would see that, I tell Melissa, go, 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 get up, get up, get up. Do it now. When I would see the other team like this, press them. Do something. Because they're tired. Their hands are weak. The knees, feeble. I mean, they're about ready to be beaten. Take advantage of them. That's why I never like my players to get their hands on their knees. Isaac and Matthew, don't do this. Because if I'm at a game, I might yell at you from the stand. Get off your knees. Nobody might know what I'm saying, but you don't know exactly what I'm saying. Get off your knees. Stand and play basketball. Continue. Persevere. And a lot of Christians were doing this. They were tired. Going to struggle. They were feeble. But you have to understand, the book of Hebrews was written during a time of intense persecution. Many Jews had left Judaism and now became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because of persecution, a lot of the Jews were reverting back to what? Judaism. To escape persecution. So the writer of Hebrews sets forth five severe warnings in the book of Hebrews. Don't go back. Continue. And I believe at this point he's going to make a contrast between mere professors and true followers of Christ. The sad thing was, there were professors like this, but there were also Christians like this that they just couldn't take it anymore. It was hard. And if you think Christianity is easy, you have no understanding. Right. It's the hardest thing you do in this world. Amen. To be a Christian. I appreciate my daughter. I like to brag on my daughter Melissa as a basketball player. I remember one game, I wasn't her coach, I was the assistant coach, and Mike Pratt was the coach, and Mike Pratt was a great coach, a lot better than what I am, or what I was, and it was in the fourth quarter, and he used to play Melissa the whole game, and Melissa's like this, and I'm like, and I'm not the head coach, I can't, I'm like, oh, Melissa, get up here, and she goes, Daddy, Daddy, I need to get out, Daddy, I need to get out, I need a break, Daddy, I need a break. So I go, Coach Pratt, Melissa needs a break. She needs to get up. He looks at me and he goes, you tell her that I said, suck it up and stay in the game. I said, Melissa, get off of me. He ain't going to bring you out. So Melissa stayed in the game. I knew she was tired. She wanted water. She wanted to get out. She'd been running for 3.5 quarters up and down the court. I know she was tired. But she persevered and she finished the game. And as Christians, we always get to the point we want to give up. We're tired. Whether it be our own doing, chastisement, or a trial that comes into our lives. And we pray and we pray and we pray and doesn't seem that it's going to go away. I mean, look at Paul. He prayed, what, 3 times? And Satan still doesn't hit Paul. Because God said, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, excuse my lingo, suck it up. Continue, Paul. You continue, you keep going, you persevere. And this is what he's telling them right here at verse 12 and 13. Lift up your hands, which hang down, and the feeble knee. Make straight path for your feet, lest... That's the key word. Drop down to verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace or come short. Look at verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator, profane person. So the call is to go forward in the midst of such persecution. Don't give up. Persevere. Continue. Because they knew that there was a capable sanctification yet in their lives. Five warnings. I'll end with this. Number one, the danger of drifting. He warns in Hebrews 1 and 2. Therefore, the exhortation, don't drift, but what? Be steadfast and established. The second warning in the book of Hebrews, he says, the danger of doubting. But the exhortation in the book of Hebrews is what? Don't doubt, but believe and trust. The third warning is the danger of departing. In chapter 6, how many were apostatizing? How many are going to apostatize here? The warning is don't depart. The exhortation is don't depart. Continue to the end. Persevere. The fourth warning is the danger of despising. Therefore, the exhortation, don't despise, but appreciate, treasure and value the Word of God. Because there's many that profess to be Christians, and they despise the prophesying of the Word of God. They despise the preaching of the Word of God. Don't despise, but value the Word of God and continue.
Amen.
And then fifthly, he says, the danger of denying. Therefore, the exhortation, don't deny, but confirm. In other words, make good and confess the truth of the gospel. Why? He says, have confidence in Christ, because He is the author and finisher of our faith. He that has begun a good work in you shall finish it, shall continue it to the end.
Yes, He will.
That's the hope that we have.
Amen.
In our Christ, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know I misquoted that, but I want to quote it correctly. Being confident of this very thing, that He which had begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And He will. He will do it. Lame sheep. Verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Charles Spurgeon preached a glorious sermon called Lame Sheep. But I believe that the word lame here can also be applied to mere professors. That is, the tares that are in the church of God. Not the wheat. Not the wheat. But we'll end with this positive notes. Chapter 10. And there's a lot more here, but time has really escaped me. I got to stop. Turn to chapter 10 and we're done. I'm just going to read. Because I don't want to end in a negative way starting the Bible conference. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which have great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Here it is. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But We are not of them who draw back into perdition, but we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That is, we're going to continue and persevere to the end, no matter what.
Amen.
Just like those in the church of Sardis, regardless of what's going on, they saw all the sin, all the compromising, but they were faithful. They did not defile their garments. Why? Because by faith, they had a firm purity that they were going to continue to the end, regardless.
Amen.
And that is what God calls us. If we name the name of Christ, no matter what happens around us or to us, chastening or trial, the mandate is we are to persevere, continue to the end.
Amen.
May God grace us with that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning. And Lord, we pray that your people might be built up in the most holy faith, encouraged and strengthened amidst trials, amidst circumstances, amidst persecution, amidst chastisement, all these things. Then we have to deal with our own sins in the flesh, have to deal with the wretched devil, with the world, yet we're still called to have that confidence upon Him who is the author and finisher of our faith. He who is the captain of our salvation. That we might have this confidence in Him, that we might continue to the end. And I know, Lord, that without your grace, we cannot do it. For it is you who works in us to do and to work, to continue, to persevere to the end amidst all these issues. And so we thank you, Lord. And may that grace guide us and lead us. We ask it in your blessed and holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's stand. And let's sing. I don't know what to sing, but the only verse that comes to mind is 1 John 3:1. And I know we don't have any music, so I think we can sing that one, Brother Ben? 1 John 3:1.